All right, for those of you who need to be caught up in where we are, we spent a number of weeks on the attributes of God as seen in the Psalms. We came away with something like 730 plus references to the attributes of God in 150 Psalms. So we saw the way in which the Psalms lead us again and again, whether we are praising or whether we are complaining or anywhere on the spectrum between the two, showing us again and again that the answer to our problem is to be found in God himself, because he is our refuge. He is our strength. He is the Almighty One. His loving kindness or steadfast love, his grace, his mercy, his kindness is directed toward us. So there's this constant reference to, appeal to some attribute of God. And we're seeing now as well, there likewise are references to the works of God, recalling those words, recognizing those works. Again, whether in praise or as the basis for an appeal, there's this God-centeredness that we find in the Psalms, which is ironic, because I think that we tend to think of the Psalms in other terms. We tend to think of the Psalms as being highly personal, which they are, with the first person pronouns, which they do. But it's the first person reference, my complaint, my sin, my circumstances, in light of, anchored in, rooted in what's true about God. So that the I is really secondary in terms of importance in the piety of the psalmist, the piety of the people of God. So we looked at the creation as the first of the works of God. Then providence, we looked at Psalm 65 and then parts of Psalm 104. And we're now looking at the third of those great works of God. This is typically the way the Bible students and the theologians have divided up the works of God. It's into these three categories. Creation, God makes the world. Providence, God directs and governs the world. And then redemption, his saving work in delivering the world. And we will find in the Psalms, as soon as I untangle my glasses from the microphone, these works of redemption are divided into three groups. One, the Exodus. This is the central redemptive act of the Old Testament, and so there are a number of references to the Exodus as that great saving work of God in the Old Testament, the redemption of Israel. Then secondly, subsequent deliverances. From the various enemies that we encounter. So there's the central redemption, but then there's subsequent deliverances. We have these enemies. We have this opposition. We have this persecution. We are encountering these problems. We need to be delivered from them. So that there are these subsequent salvations, deliverances, rescues that are referenced. We either are pleading for them or we are praising God in recognition for them. And then thirdly, the ultimate deliverance that is in the Messianic Psalms, the Psalms that take us beyond what is identified, the salvation that's identified, the one through whom salvation is to come. It takes us beyond the immediate circumstances that being faced by David or the other psalmists, and it takes us to the ultimate redemption. In other words, the redemptive plea, the redemptive cry goes beyond that which can be identified with any human agent. It points beyond that to the Messiah, ultimately then to Christ himself. Okay, so let's then look. Psalm 105 is an example of this first category of Exodus and the conquest. So we can see in Psalm 105 the tracing of the redemptive act of God from Abraham to the Exodus to Canaan to the possession of the land. So it's the journey, it's the tracing of redemptive history going all the way back to Abraham, the covenant God makes with Abraham, and then moving forward. And the point of this review of sacred history in Psalm 105 is found in these opening verses. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, call upon His name, make known His deeds among the people, sing to Him, sing praise to Him, tell of all His wondrous works, glory in His holy name. Let the heart of those who seek the Lord rejoice. Seek the Lord and His strength. Seek His presence continually. Remember, there's that theme again, the wondrous works that He has done, His miracles, and the judgments He uttered. The reason for the recollection, the reason for the remembrance is that we would give praise to Him, that we would glorify Him, that we would give thanks to Him, and that we would continue to seek Him. Because this is who He is. This is the God of redemption. This is the God of salvation. Let's remember then the wonderful things He has done. Verse 6. O offspring of Abraham, His servant, children of Jacob, His chosen one. He is the Lord our God. His judgments are in all the earth. So the main point of Psalm 105 is a positive point. It is that we would praise Him, that we would sing to Him, that we would glorify His name for these wondrous deeds that He has done in times past, and fortify our faith and trust and believe in Him for His protection and care, His salvation, His deliverance as we look into the future. Psalm 106, however, is a very different psalm. Not that it is covering different territory, but that it views redemptive history from a very different point of view. So in one sense, Psalm 105 is the Parson Weems version of Old Testament history. Parson Weems is the one who wrote the famous the biography of George Washington, very idealized, George chopping down the cherry tree, I cannot tell a lie. All that goes back to Parson Weems. And he gave this very, very idealistic view of George Washington and his virtues and passed over any negatives from his life. Well, that's what Psalm 105 does. There's none of the negatives in Psalm 105. Nothing about Israel's unbelief, nothing about Israel's unfaithfulness, nothing about their rebellion, nothing about their idolatry. None of that's in Psalm 105. It glosses over all of that. It's only a positive presentation of the history from Abraham through the possession of the promised land. Everything else is bypassed. Apparently, that's a valid thing to do. There's times when we just want to look at the positive, when we just remember what God has done. And we're not going to dwell on the failings of the people of God. We're going to just recall and remember these wondrous works and all the blessings that resulted because of that. Well, when we come to Psalm 106, the focus is on Israel's unfaithfulness. So we go from the Red Sea in verses 6 and 7 to the wilderness, verses 13 through 18, to Sinai, 19 through 23, to the report of the spies in verses 24 to 27, and then from 28 to 43, the 40 years in the wilderness. And so the point, Excuse me? On your papers at the bottom of your first page should be Psalm 106:4. Right. So the point then of the recollection is both in verse 4, remember me, O Lord, when you show favor to your people, help me when you save them. But also verse 6, and in particular verse 6, which I didn't put on your sheet, where the psalmist says, both we and our fathers have sinned. We have committed iniquity. We have done wickedness. So the frame of reference is, we have been unfaithful. We have sinned, and we have done just like our fathers did. And so the point being, what? What's the point of rehearsing all of their unfaithfulness and drawing a parallel between their unfaithfulness and our unfaithfulness? What would be the point of drawing the parallel between the two? Well, did God rescue them in spite of their unfaithfulness? I think that's the point. They sinned. Both we and our fathers have sinned, verse 6. We have committed iniquity. We have done wickedness. Both we and our fathers. And then there's this extended rehearsal of the sins of the fathers. Over and over again at the Red Sea, in the wilderness, at Sinai, the report of the spies, the 40 years in the wilderness. Over and over again, they sinned, they did wickedly, they were guilty of idolatry, they were guilty of unbelief, they were guilty of grumbling and of complaining, over and over and over again, and still you brought them into the promised land. Still, you rescued, you delivered them, you saved them. So, verse 4, remember me, O Lord, when you show favor to your people. Help me when you save them. If you saved them back then we plead, O Lord, that you will save us. So, continuing, Psalm 106, 46 and 47. He, would help if those blinds up there were closed. He caused them to be pitied by all those who held them captive. Save us, O Lord our God, and gather us from among the nations, that we may give thanks to your holy name and glory in your praise. All right? You see the point. Right? You cause them to be pitied. You release them from their captivity in spite of their unfaithfulness and their continual record of unbelief. So save us. We're scattered. We're captive among the nations. Gather us. Deliver us. Save us. That we may give thanks to your holy name, like in Psalm 105 and Psalm 106. Is that a little bit better? Maybe the next one, Lyndon, too. So the philosopher George Santayana, do you all know that name? George Santayana was a Spanish-born philosopher that taught at Harvard. He's the one who's famous for saying, those who cannot remember the past are condemned to repeat it. I think that's the point of view of the Psalms. Right, if you don't remember the past, if you don't learn history's lessons, it's the touching the burners problem. So, you can either believe me when I tell you that if you touch the burner, you will burn your fingers and it will hurt. Now, how do we know? Well, history shows it. There's a long record of people who have touched the burners, and we know that when we touch the burners, then we get burned. Or you can decide that you have to learn that for yourself. You really don't believe what we're saying, so we're going to learn the lesson afresh. We're going to reinvent the wheel. So we're not going to learn from the past. we're just going to see for ourselves. We're going to make all the same mistakes and we're going to suffer all the same injuries. So that's what it was like to bring up Sam Johnson. Sam had to touch the burners. He just had to do it. He just had to see if it really was going to burn. And then when he touched them once, he had to touch them a second time to make sure that the first time just wasn't a coincidence. So he had to go back a second time and make sure that it really will burn you if you touch the burners. Well, whole peoples live that way. They don't know their history. They don't know the past. They don't know history's mistakes. They would rather ignore the history, especially negative history. Who wants to know all that negativity? Why bring up all that bad news? Why go back there and relive that? Well, so that you don't do it again, so that you don't repeat it, so you don't make the same mistakes twice. So you can either learn from history or you can repeat all the same errors and suffer all the same consequences. It's up to you. So that we find in a big, huge chunk of the Old Testament is history, right? From Genesis to Nehemiah. It's like successive history. This is one event after another of sacred history. Why is it all there? Why so much of the Bible? It's bigger than the New Testament, taken up with history. Well, so that you'll learn. You'll learn the lessons of history, positively and negatively. Learn the lessons. This is why I get frustrated with people who don't like history. You should love history. History is just full of interesting things that take place, lessons that we can learn. So that's a very biblical way of looking at things. So we come to the New Testament. What do we have in the first five books of the New Testament? History. The sacred history, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts. It's just a recounting of events that took place in one sense. And then we get the interpretation of them in the epistles. And then we get the conclusion in the book of Revelation. But so much of the Bible is taken up with history. This is what happened. This then followed that. This is then the consequence of that. So history is valuable for us. And the study of it is important. That takes us then to Psalm 78. Psalm 78 takes us from the captivity to David. In other words, from Exodus through 1 Samuel. And it's another negative survey. Mostly what it concerns itself with is Israel's unfaithfulness. And the point of this review of the unfaithfulness of Israel is found in verses 7 and 8, where a couple of weeks ago I actually preached a sermon based on this text. And what did I call that thing? The long view. That's right, the long view. And it's about how the fathers should teach their children so that they will teach their children. So there's three generations at least in view. Sometimes I count it and I think there's four and maybe even five generations in view, depending on how you translate it. But it's clear that the long term is in view, not just the short term and the immediate. It's what impact is your life going to have on your children and then on your children's children because of the influence you had on your children. You have to keep that in perspective. And so the psalm is saying you need to teach your children so that they'll teach their children's children to what end? Verse 7. So that they should set their hope in God and not forget the works of God, but keep His commandments so that they should not be like their fathers. A stubborn and rebellious generation, a generation whose heart was not steadfast, whose spirit was not faithful to God. And then he reviews history from the Exodus to David, going over the events again, the unfaithfulness of Israel, the idolatry of Israel, the grumbling and complaining of Israel, the unbelief of Israel. And the point is, don't be like them. Don't follow that bad example. Don't follow in the path that they traveled. And amongst ancient people, most histories are idealized. They're the Parson Weems point of view. Israel is very honest about its failings, as in the New Testament. Peter denies Christ. You know, there's no attempt to cover that up. Paul and Barnabas have an argument and have to divide. So Paul takes Silas with him on the second missionary journey. There's no attempt to cover that up or to whitewash that. The Bible's very honest about its history. I mean, sometimes it's so shockingly honest that you wonder if we should even be reading that passage, you know, in public services when Tim Shaw was taking us through those closing chapters of Judges. I mean, you just don't want to close your ears. I mean, it's just horrifying. But there's no whitewashing history in the Bible. It's a very direct and honest, so that we would not be like our unbelieving forefathers, that we would not repeat their mistakes, so that we would be obedient, so we wouldn't be stubborn and rebellious, so that we would not fail to be steadfast, so that we would be faithful. All right, then, that's the attention that is given to the central redemptive act in the Old Testament. We could also go to Psalm 71, and there's several other more brief references to be found in the Psalter. So clearly from, you know, the build-up to the book of Exodus, and then Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, Joshua, that is the central redemptive act of the Old Testament to which reference is made. But then there's also then references to these subsequent deliverances that take place. So in the Psalms, there are only three references to the word that we translate redemption. There are 80 references to salvation, or pleas for God to save. So save either as a verb or save as a noun, save me, or salvation. And they fall into two categories. One is praise and thanksgiving and rejoicing for salvation. That's 30 times. And then 50 times were treated to pleadings for salvation. So you have been saved. Does that mean that you don't need any further redemptive intervention from God? Well, no, of course. There are enemies to overcome. There's the world, there's the flesh, there's the devil. And if salvation is to be fully accomplished, I'm going to need to be delivered over and over again. So the thanksgiving, we have Psalm 20, verse 5. May we shout for joy over your salvation. In the name of our God, set up our banners. May the Lord fulfill all your petitions. Psalm 40. But may all who seek you rejoice and be glad in you. May those who love your salvation say continually, great is the Lord. Psalm 95. O come, let us sing to the Lord. Let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. So praise God for his subsequent deliverances, and then please the pleading for those. Well, Psalm 80, verse 19, repeatedly, verse 2, verse 3, verse 7. Restore us, O Lord God of hosts, let your face shine, that we may be saved. Once saved, always saved. Yes, but there are these subsequent deliverances. This pleading that we would not be overcome by the flesh, by the devil, by the world, that we would be delivered from these enemies that are a threat to our souls. The world, the flesh, the devil, discouragement, depression, that which tempts us to indulge our sin, that which tempts us to unbelief, the afflictions, the pain, the suffering of life, these are our enemies. These are what tempt us to idolatry. This is what tempt us to unbelief. So Psalm 38:22, make haste to help me, O Lord, my salvation. Psalm 60, verse 5. That your beloved ones may be delivered, he pleads. Give salvation by your right hand and answer us. Psalm 69:29. I am afflicted and in pain. Let your salvation, O God, set me on high. So I need deliverance. I need to be saved from this affliction, from this pain. I need to be delivered from it. Don't let me be overcome by it. If I'm overcome by it, I'll be tempted to unbelief. I'll be tempted to cynicism. I'll be tempted to skepticism. I'll be tempted to indulge the flesh. I'll be tempted to apathy. Or kind of the throw in the towel mentality. You know, I've tried and I've tried and I've failed and I'm getting no results. And so what's the use? Whatever. No, there's this continuing to plead. Psalm 79:9. Help us, O God of our salvation, for the glory of your name. Deliver us and atone for our sins for your name's sake. Psalm 85. Restore us again, O God of our salvation. Put away your indignation from us. So we have this pattern that we see in the Psalms, that there's the definitive, you know, if we're thinking typologically, there's the definitive work of redemption. The equivalent of that for us would be the cross, where we were delivered from our sins. We were delivered from condemnation. Through the cross of Christ, our sins are pardoned, we're forgiven, we're reconciled to God, we have the gift of eternal life. Nevertheless, we're in a battle, we're in warfare, we continue to need deliverance and rescue from those enemies that are tempting us to unbelief, to tempting us to sin, tempting us to indulge, tempting us to give up. And so there's these ongoing pleadings that we see. And like I say, they outnumber. There's 50 of those. There's 30 psalms giving thanks for the deliverance. There's 50 of them pleading for it. There's this recognition, honest recognition of weakness. Honest recognition of vulnerability. I'm vulnerable to these things. I'm at risk. I'm vulnerable because of these enemies that are stalking me. And what I think typically for David were, you know, physical enemies that were placing him in life-threatening circumstances. I think that given the typology of the Old Testament, I think that we are right to spiritualize those. Those enemies are, for David, were human enemies, physical enemies. Our enemies typically are of a spiritual nature. That's why we speak of the trinity of evil, the world, the flesh, and the devil. And then the spiritual challenge that they pose to us. And the importance of recognizing weakness, vulnerability. Recognizing we're at risk, the need to put on the full armor of God. You know, Ephesians 6:11 and following, to be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. Because I'm weak, I'm vulnerable, I'm at risk. And, you know, along the spectrum of temptations, there's the temptations to unbelief. On the one hand, to say, well, these promises aren't true. None of these promises are realized in my life. You know, I've tried, I've prayed, I've read my Bible, and I'm not seeing the victory that I thought was promised, and so I'm tempted to unbelief. I'm tempted to so whatism. I'm tempted to apathy. I'm tempted to just give up, and to say, what's the use? So these are the kinds of enemies that we face. These are what threaten our souls. And so there's the ongoing prayer for deliverance, for rescue. We might not typically use the word salvation for those things, but, you know, the synonyms for that are deliverance, rescue. I'm at risk. Intervene. Save me from this temptation, from this temptation to unbelief, to this temptation to indulge the flesh, to this temptation brought on by discouragement and depression to just throw in the towel. And to just say whatever. All right, so we see that this is not uncommon. This is, like I say, this is 50 times we see this. This is characteristic of the people of God. This is what it means to be a pilgrim in this world. This is what it means. We've got these enemies. We have this opposition. Salvation has been definitively accomplished at the cross, but it needs to be consummated. It must be completed. And for it to be completed, there are enemies to overcome that are seeking to destroy our souls. All right, then the third category is that of ultimate salvation. And for these, we look to the Messianic Psalms. So both directly and indirectly, the Psalter makes reference to the whole life of Christ. And I think the right way to understand these Messianic Psalms is, first of all, some of them are predictive. Some of it's just predictive prophecy. Much of it is typological, by which I mean that we have these events in the life of David. We have these ideals about the reign of David. We have David as a pilgrim, David, as we've seen, as the struggling pilgrim. We have David as a shepherd, shepherding the people of God. We have David as a king. And we have David's role as pilgrim and shepherd and king. We have that being described often in what would seem to be very idealistic terms, beyond what David himself is capable of fulfilling. So that these are anticipating the fulfillment of the ideals by which the reign of David is being described, or David's shepherding of the sheep, or David's pilgrim experience. Those are being described in such exalted terms and such idealistic terms that they point beyond David. You have to say, okay, David, this is beyond anything that indicates David. It must be that there is a son of David who will fulfill these ideals, in whom these ideals will be realized. A son of David, a greater than David. Right? Jesus referred to the greater than Solomon. So he gave us that interpretive key. The Queen of Sheba came and gave honor to Solomon. Well, a greater than Solomon is here, speaking of himself. One who comes as a type of, as the antitype of which Solomon was the type. So Jesus comes as the son of David. Matthew 1:1 introduces Jesus as son of Abraham, son of David. He is the Davidic king, the long anticipated Davidic king. So when we encounter these psalms that are describing some aspect of the life of David, we're able to see again and again that often they point beyond David. So, and I think it's important to realize this, because in terms of purely predictive prophecy, it would otherwise appear that these passages are inappropriately being applied to Christ. So it would appear at times, you know, that seems to be taken out of context, and it's being applied to Christ by New Testament writers because it really isn't predictive. And to say that that was the psalmist predicting that this would be true of the Messiah, it doesn't seem to be predictive in its character. Well, often they're not predictive. They're rather typological. They're only predictive in a secondary sense. Primarily what they are is they are idealistic descriptions of David that David cannot fulfill, that therefore point beyond David. So I think we'll see, if I'm confusing you, I think we'll see that as we go along. Example would be Psalm 2:7. I tell of the decree, the Lord said to me, you are my son, today I have begotten you. Well, Psalm 2 is about David. In the first instance, it's about David. It's a Davidic, it's a Psalm of David. It's describing David's reign. David as a son of God. And the nations are gathering around. Well, they were. The Philistines and the Edomites and the Moabites and the various nations in Palestine. They're all around against the Lord, against His anointed, conspiring together to destroy Israel. And God just laughs at that and then goes on and in the second psalm and to verse 7, we encounter this. I will tell of your decree. You are my son. Today I have begotten you. That then is applied to the birth of Christ in Acts 13:33, his baptism. You remember the words at baptism? You are my son. The Father identifying Christ as distinctively the Son of God. You are my son. Today I have begotten you. That same language is repeated at the Transfiguration, Matthew 17:5. This is my beloved son, is what Peter and James and John hear at the Mount of Transfiguration. It is applied again to the resurrection in Hebrews 1:5 and perhaps again Acts 13:33. Yes. Yes, and the creeds all say that He is eternally begotten of the Father, begotten, not made. So, yeah, our understanding of the doctrine of the Trinity is that the Son is eternally begotten, begotten, not made. Begotten, but there was never a time when He was not. Yeah, I can't answer that. So this is the mystery of the incarnations, the mystery of the Trinity, begotten, not made, eternally begotten. So there's a, yeah, we affirm what we cannot understand at that point. So the Father, Son, and Spirit are the same in substance and equal in power and glory. And yet, there's a sense in which the Son is begotten of the Father, but the begetting is eternal. So, as the Cappadocian Fathers would say, there was never a time when He was not. So it's not a temporal begotten, it's not a begotten in time, it's not a begotten from existence, non-existence to existence. It has to be understood differently. How exactly to understand it, I don't know. Yeah. No, I think that we could say that it certainly applies to Christ in terms of the incarnation, the begetting of the one in whom the human and the divine is united. That took place in time, so that there's a way in which it applies to Christ as the God-man in the way that it doesn't apply to the eternal Son, so that it's Christ primarily in His human nature that it's being applied to Him. Yeah, you're a furrow your brow because people have been furrowing their brow over that for about 2,000 years. And it really took the church 400 years to figure out exactly how to say all these things. And it's not until Chalcedon in 451 that finally we get the formula right. All right, we need to close at this point. We'll pick up where we left off last time. Saved by the bell. Questions? Any questions? Yeah. Yeah, that's a pastor in the state of Georgia. Oh, no, I think it's, you know, the Apostle Paul names names. He does, as does the Apostle John. Paul, the Apostle Paul, Apostles Paul and John name names. And so there's, you know, Diotrephes, who loves to be preeminent. You know, he names names. Yes, we have an Atlanta megachurch pastor, the son of, what's his name? Yeah, it's Andy Stanley wants to unhitch from the Old Testament. I don't know how you read the Sermon on the Mount and come up with that solution. In other words, he doesn't want to have to defend the Old Testament. So what are you going to do? Tear it off and throw it away? Right. And can you really understand the New Testament if you don't have the background of the Old Testament? What's the meaning of atonement? I think the New Testament assumes a knowledge of the Old Testament. It's very hard to just jump into the new and not know the old. Where do we learn about God as creator? Where do we learn about God as sustainer and governor? I think it's heresy. It is. It's heretical to say we need to unhitch from the Old Testament. And maybe he's walked that back. I don't know. But that's an outrageous thing to say. Jesus says not a single jot or tittle will pass away from the law and the prophets until heaven and earth pass away. And it's to be taught and kept. And rank in the kingdom of God is based on how you keep and teach it. And he wants to not teach it. How do you reconcile that with Jesus' instruction to his disciples? Yeah, it's really an outrageous thing that he said. And I know he's earned some well-deserved rebukes for it. I think, was that the incident where John Piper decided to jump on a plane and go down and talk to him? Put his arm around him and say, young man, you need to back off of that one. Yeah, but see, Andy Stanley is all about evangelism, and he thinks you can't do evangelism if you have to defend the Old Testament. You got all kinds of things going on in the Old Testament that don't really jibe with the ethics of today. Too much explaining to do.